Well, Fourth of July weekend reminds us of not only the Declaration of Independence and our freedom, but it reminds us of all that took place during those early days of our founding of our country, the Revolutionary War days. It was out of that period that Yankee Doodle Dandy became known, and that song. Think of the words of that song. Yankee Doodle went to town, okay. Riding on a pony, all right. Stuck a feather in his cap and called it macaroni. What is that all about? You need a little background down here. Why would Yankee Doodle do something like that? What's macaroni got to do with anything? The first bit of context you need to know is the patriotic little ditty of Yankee Doodle Dandy didn't start out as a patriotic song. It was originally sung by British soldiers kind of as a mockery of the uneducated, unsophisticated, rough American colonials. The thrust of it basically was, look at those bumpkins, those ridiculous yokels. The song really came out of what had to do with what was going on back in Great Britain, back in England at that time. At that time, it became almost kind of a rite of passage for young men who were growing up, coming into early adulthood, part of their education, though not formally, but somewhat informally. British young men would often spend some time on the European continent. You know, Great Britain's an island. They would go over to the European continent, and they would travel throughout Europe, and they would get encultured in this way. They would visit, you know, absorb art, history, language, becoming cultured and sophisticated. And when they then came back to Great Britain, they would have the sophistication of having traveled in Europe and learned about Europe. And they brought back outlandish high fashion clothes. They had a taste for exotic Italian dishes like macaroni. And it's interesting what happened. As a group, they were so noticeable enough when they'd come back by the clothes they wore. People could tell this young man had been to Europe and had traveled Europe by the clothes they wore and the way they carried themselves, that they earned a nickname for themselves then as Macaroni. They were the Macaroni because they had this high-class European fashion and they had studied or whatever. And Yankee Doodle, of course, Yankees referring to the Americans or whatever, but they would... Young men here would try best they could to imitate that style of Britain, and it only embarrassed themselves in the context of trying to do that. They considered themselves fashionable, and of course the Brits looked down upon them. And of course the term doodle was a meaning of fool or a simpleton. It was a term for that. In fact, we get our modern day. It's interesting how this all works out. The term dude. A dude, you know, or he's a dude or whatever. Years ago, it meant more fashionable, you know. It talked about dude ranches or whatever. Came from that term doodle. And it was the idea of, in their situation, making fun of Americans. Yankee Doodle Dandy. And they would, then you think about what they were saying. Yankee Doodle Dandy, riding on a pony, stuck a feather in his hat. And called it macaroni. In other words, he was trying to be fashionable. All he did is put a feather in his hat, and he thought he was fashionable. And the Brits used this, especially British soldiers, used this as a means for laughing at the Americans and making fun of them. What happened in turn, however, is that the rustic ragtag Americans didn't take it as an insult. They thought it was a catchy tune. And so they began to sing it. And actually, what the Brits meant as an insult, they took as a compliment, and they became known as Yankee Doodle. And they were the ones who became enamored with this song, with the catchy tune that caught on. But what you see in that song, and you know the background to it a little bit, you see pride of these British young men coming back and known as the Macaroni. They had traveled Europe. And then making fun of these Americans who are trying to imitate that and looking down upon them. You see this contrast between pride and humility. And it's a contrast that we see repeatedly throughout history, not only between different people groups, we see it in our own hearts. Times we're prideful, times we're humbled. And that is exactly what we will see in this passage of Scripture that we look at this morning. Last week, we ended with Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. And you remember, throughout chapter 1, Habakkuk had been asking God some questions. Habakkuk lived in the age just before the Babylonian Empire swept through Judah and destroyed them. And Habakkuk saw this coming, and he said, "Lord, I see the wickedness of your people. How can you allow it to go on?" And God said, "Well, I'm going to send the Babylonians against them, and they're going to destroy Judah." And then Habakkuk looked at that and said, "But the Babylonians are worse than Judah, worse than your people. How is that fair? How is that wise? You allow those who are more evil to chastise those who are less evil." And God's answer there in chapter 2, verse 1, is Habakkuk's answer to God. After God says, "I'm going to do this, you watch." Habakkuk says, "I will stand at my watch and I'll wait. I will see what you will say to me. I'll see what kind of answer you give me." Well, today in these verses that we're going to look at, verses 2 through 5, and actually on from that, but these first few verses, we're going to see God's answer. How can God allow evil to go on in this world? How can God use those who are more evil to discipline those who are less evil? How does this all make sense? And God gives his answer here, and it comes in three parts. And that's what we want to take a look at this morning briefly. So I invite you to have a Bible open with me. Many of you are already doing that. That's great. Feel welcome to open a Bible and follow along as we look at this answer given by God. The first begins with the revelation that God gives to Habakkuk. In verse 2, we read these words. "Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation," some versions say the vision, "write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it." God gives his answer to Habakkuk and really to everyone who will listen here about how God can allow evil, or how he can use those who are more evil, how he can use evil in this world to discipline his own children, his own people. And if there's one thing that we all have to agree on pretty well, is that there's lots of evil in this world. But then there's lots of evil in our hearts. And we look around and we see this problem of evil and we think, "God, why don't you get rid of it all at once? Why don't you do away with it?" And the Lord answers and says, "I'm going to give you a vision. I'm going to let you see something, Habakkuk. And here's what I want you to do with it. I want you to write it down on tablets." Now, we're not sure exactly the size of these tablets. He may have used that term tablets as a reference to the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. In other words, what I'm going to reveal to you, God might be saying to Habakkuk, is it's as important as the original law, the Ten Commandments that were given. But you write it down on tablets, and it's going to be preserved that way. And it's really interesting, isn't it? When you stop to think, we just step back from what we believe and we take for granted. If there is an eternal God who created all things, and there is, why does he keep himself invisible? And why doesn't he make himself more evident? And why did he just choose to speak to us through a written book? Well, it's not something new. It had been going on since God told Moses to begin to write and record the Ten Commandments, the writings of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, then the whole Old Testament by various authors. Here, Habakkuk, write down this vision. And God did that for a few different reasons, I'm convinced, and there may be reasons that we're completely unaware of, but one of the reasons is so that his message would not be forgotten and it would be kept through the ages. So Habakkuk is told to write it down, and on top of that, make it plain so that the herald may run with it. Now, actually, that idea of a herald running with it could refer to people who are passing by and then see these tablets if they're displayed out in the open. Or it could be referring to just someone who is specifically given the job of spreading the message. But it's clear what God is saying is, I want this written down such that whoever reads it can then tell others about it, so that they can run and let this message out. God is not trying to hide from us everything that he is doing. And he is going to reveal something that he wants people to remember. For that reason, it's written down. And he wants people to share. For that reason, he gives a herald, an announcer, a proclaimer, who can run with it. There's a sense of urgency about this message. This message delivered by God is worthy of sharing, it's worthy of keeping, and it's worthy of everybody listening to. Years ago, there was a commercial that Well, some of you will remember. Could we go ahead and play this commercial? Oop. We don't have the sound up. That's okay. Joel's not there right now. E.F. Hutton, remember? E.F. Hutton? That's what it is. Okay. E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. We're talking 40 years ago. This was back in the 70s when those E.F. Hutton commercials came out. You remember those things? And there were a series of them throughout the 1970s. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. And that's what God is saying. I'm giving you a message here that I want written down that you keep so that people can carry and tell, because it's worthy of listening to, and he wants everybody to hear it. Now, this is really important, because as we get to this message, you're going to see how important this message is, that it, and we can be thankful Habakkuk did write it down. Now, he goes on to tell us something else about this message in verse 3. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. And though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Now notice something about this vision or this revelation that God is giving to Habakkuk. It's not going to be fulfilled until the appointed time that God has listed for it. In other words, God's plan will be filled right on schedule. As 1999 came to a close in the end of that millennium, various great leaders of the century were remembered, and one of them, or a couple of them, as we look back into the 1900s, was Prime Minister Winston Churchill and President FDR Franklin Delano Roosevelt, of course, because of the huge influence they had during World War II and the end of the Third Reich and saving the world from all that could have happened as a result of that. But I read something interesting that I thought about, hadn't thought about before. Did you realize that both of these men had brushes with death that could very well have changed history completely? In fact, it was in December of 1931 that Winston Churchill was struck by a car as he crossed Fifth Avenue in New York City. Could have been killed, but wasn't. And it was in December of 1933 that an assassin attempting to kill President Roosevelt missed and killed the guy next to him. Now, you look at those near, and there have been countless through history, but this is just one example. God protected those two guys, without a doubt, under his sovereignty, changed the course of human history. Had a huge influence upon it. God is involved in human history. In the early years of our country, deism was common. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. They weren't Christians, they were deists. And what they believed is that there was a God who created everything, but he basically wound the world up like a clock, set it, and stepped back and let it run. Wasn't involved in it. But there were many others, founders of our country, who were Christian men who said, no, God is involved strongly in this world. And it's interesting, even though Benjamin Franklin was a deist, he still believed that God was involved and we should pray to him. Patrick Henry believed strongly, George Washington believed strongly that God was involved in the affairs of our country as it began. And that's exactly what Habakkuk says, is God spoke to him, there is an appointed time, but you're going to have to wait for this appointed time. In other words, this appointed time may be delayed. He is the one who carries it out, and there may be a delay on this appointed time. Well, there would be. In Habakkuk's day, he saw that the Babylonians were going to overthrow Judah. But what he didn't see is that after another 70 years, the Medes and the Persians are going to overthrow the Babylonians. In fact, he didn't see that Habakkuk wrote this around 609 BC. About 70 years later, in about 539 BC, on a summer evening, midsummer evening, while the Babylonians are celebrating and having a party, and you can read about that in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Maybe some of you remember the account of Belshazzar. They were having a drunken feast, and in that evening, God caused a hand to appear and write on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And God was telling his people, or telling the Babylonians, that they had been weighed in God's balances, they were found wanting, and their days were limited. Well, that very night, the Medes and the Persians, under Darius the Mede, diverted the flow of the Euphrates River that came into the city of Babylon, so that it was a dry riverbed, and the Persian armies, Medes and Persians, marched through the river and took the city that evening. But Habakkuk couldn't have seen that. That was 70 years in the future for him. And yet what God is saying to him here is, you write down this revelation, you tell the news about it, it's an important message, but it waits an appointed time. It speaks of their end, and it will not prove false. It is absolutely true. But Habakkuk didn't know how long it was going to take. He didn't know when that would happen. He didn't know that it would be delayed. God's messages are like that. He has an appointed time for everything, and he is very, very patient, and we need patience in that also. If God is patient, we need patience. And Habakkuk was told, you may have to wait, but it will not prove false, and it will certainly come and will not delay this revelation. Now, we go on into verse 4 here, and we see he speaks about those who are rebellious. And it's the first part of verse 4 and then the rest of verse 5. And what he really does is he gives a description of the Babylonians. Some think he may have been speaking of the wickedness of the Jews, but most theologians think, no, he's probably describing the Babylonians. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. What are these rebellious Babylonians like? Well, first of all, they are prideful. Charles Spurgeon, British preacher, spoke about pride, and he said, it's interesting, if there is a sin that is universal, it is this. Where is pride not to be found? You hunt among the highest and loftiest in the world, you find it there. Then you go and search among the poorest and the most miserable, and you find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rags as a prince's robe, and a harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its long lodgings. It will live comfortably enough in a palace, and it will live equally at its ease in a hovel. Is there any man in whose heart does not lurk pride? Someone once asked John Bunyan, great author and preacher who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, came to him after a sermon and began to thank him and told him what a fine sermon he had preached. And John Bunyan said to the person, you're too late. The devil told me that right after I stepped down from the pulpit. What a fine sermon I had just preached. And he understood that the pride of man is in every heart. And the Babylonians are described in that way. And what you note, that word that you see puffed there, it actually is a Hebrew word that has that meaning. It has the idea of swelling. It's an idea, a picture, and that's where we get the idea about someone having the big head. It's the idea of swelling. That's the Hebrew word here. He is puffed, and his desires are not upright. They don't stand straight. That's the Babylonians that he's describing here. Now you go on into verse 5, and we see a number of various pictures given here. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations, and he takes captive all the peoples. Well, let me just talk about each of those descriptions a bit. Back in verse 4, where it says his desires are not upright. And I don't know all the different versions of Bibles that we might have here this morning, but if you have a version that doesn't say desires, you might have a version that says soul. His soul is not upright. That's literally the word that he uses. But the word soul, as it's used throughout Scripture, is usually referring to the non-material part of man. And in this case, it's often, in a few other places in the Old Testament, translated as desires. But what it's saying is, as people, they are not righteous. They're not upright. They're morally crooked. Not only that, it goes on and talks about their drunkenness, why wine betrays him. In other words, Babylon is intoxicated with its power, both literally intoxicated and spiritually. They really think they're great, but they're not seeing things clearly. Just like someone who is drunk wouldn't see things clearly, they're not seeing reality clearly. They're intoxicated. Wine is betraying them. He's arrogant and never at rest. That is a picture of a person who is inflated in themselves and they can't find peace in life. And that was ancient Babylon. They were never satisfied. In fact, what this goes on and says, he's greedy as the grave. Never satisfied. As an empire, Babylon would run through and conquer a person and run on to the next place and conquer the next. And that's why they swept through very quickly. And it's interesting, empires often do that. They rise very quickly. And it's like an insatiable appetite. Comparing it to the grave is a picture of the grave never has enough people. There's always somebody new that's going to die. The grave is never satisfied until it has every last victim. Like death, never satisfied. And then Babylon, they gather to themselves the nations. They take captive the peoples. In other words, they want everybody. That's the picture here. It's a picture of people who want to sweep through and take captive everybody. Now, that is the rebellious before God. You say, well, how does that relate to us? Because every generation, the culture is the same. You know, we look back to the early days of our country when our country was struggling to survive. And whenever our country is in a struggle, where do we turn? We turn to God. We call prayer meetings. During World War II, churches were full. And when we go through difficult times, World War I, there ends up being religious revivals. But you get through the war, World War I ends in 1917, and what do? After a few years, we forget the lessons we learned there, and we go into the Roaring Twenties. We come out of the World War II age, and the wickedness of man, and the Third Reich, and the persecution, the Holocaust, all of that, and we come out of the 40s, and we go into the 50s, and we get in another war, but then finally we're at peace in the 60s, and what do in the 60s? We go wild. That's the heart of man. And that's a picture of our history repeatedly, and it's a picture of the history of people throughout the Old Testament also. Carl Henry, one of the foremost theologians in the 1900s, said, it seems to me that despite its priority for socio-political change, organized Protestantism shows little strength for stemming the secular tide. In other words, secularism and humanism continues to make advances. He went on to say, the church ineffectively confronts this strangling humanism that permeates university learning, that shortchanges generations of young people. The church is powerless, it seems, to contest the mass media, particularly television, whose ideal image of humanity and portrayal of lifestyles depict Christian claims as obscurantist and archaic. In other words, Christianity, the church, is out of date, doesn't apply to today. And we seem to get a hearing for a little bit, but then it goes on and it continues to move. And that's what secularism does. That's what life apart from God does. That's what the Babylonian Empire was doing. And that's a picture of rebellion that is true in every single age. It's not just in our age. It's not just in that age. It's in every single age. That's the effects of sin. Now, interesting, on the flip side of that, God is going to give us a picture of the righteous. Verse 4, the second part, just a one-line statement about the righteous. He shared about his revelation. He shared about the rebellious. Now he shares about the righteous. But the righteous will live by his faith. So central to the whole of Jewish thought was this verse, the last part of verse 4, so central to it, was that the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament that the rabbis wrote 500 years before Christ, the Jewish Talmud records this remark. Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them down to 11 in Psalm 15. Micah reduced them to 3, Micah 6:8, and Isaiah to 2 in Isaiah 56. But Habakkuk reduced the commandments of the Lord down to this one. This is the words from the Talmud. It's this commandment, the righteous shall live by his faith. In other words, Jewish scholars felt that these three words in the Hebrew text, just three words, summarize the message of the whole Bible. And they do. Those Jewish scholars were right, but they didn't realize how right. And we're going to see that as we talk about this. In Habakkuk's day, the word righteous here, what's it referring to? It is talking about those who are just and upright, but not necessarily in everything they do, but they are declared righteous by God. The word that righteous that was used here had the idea of someone being declared righteous. It was often a legal term. You are exonerated. And in that sense, God is using this term here, his righteous people. It has to be that way because if God looked around at every person, he wouldn't find a single righteous person. Yet, Noah is called righteous. Job is called righteous in his age. Yet they were sinners. They blew it. We looked at their lives. They have examples of sin in their lives. How does he call them righteous? Because he sees in their heart a desire for righteousness and he declares them righteousness. He sees in their heart faith. So the righteous will live by faith. Now the word faith used here is an interesting Hebrew word also. It's a word that has the idea of not just believing something, but being faithful to it. In other words, living in light of what you believe. If you really believe something, if I really believe something, it affects the way we live. It affects our actions, right? Our beliefs affect our behavior. And that's the meaning of this word. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 15, verse 6, where we read, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The context in Genesis 15 is where God took Abraham outside and he said, look at the stars, Abraham. Look at the multitude of stars. As the stars are, so will your descendants be. And then we read, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what we read here is the righteous will live by his faith, by his faithfulness. Past president of Dallas Seminary years ago, a guy by the name of Lewis Speary Schaeffer wrote a massive many-volume theology. He used to like to say that when Abraham looked up at the stars in the sky, he amened God. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word here that's used for faith is emunah, and we get the word amen from it. And it basically is saying, Lord, you are faithful. And Schaeffer wanted to say, when Abraham looked up, basically what he said is, when God said, as the stars are, so will be your descendants, Abraham said, amen, Lord. Yes, it will be. In other words, it was an expression of faith. And that's what we're doing when we pray. Lord, we pray for you to answer these prayers, but according to your will, Lord, let it be so. That's what we're saying. It's an expression of faith. Now, in Habakkuk's day, when verse 4, when God is giving this to Habakkuk, he's saying, Babylon is puffed up, his desires are crooked, he has all of these other things, this greed is not at rest, but here's what the righteous do. They live by their faithfulness. These words changed lives. Martin Luther, in the 1500s, interesting account. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who desired to be forgiven. He wanted to be right with God. And he was a priest who did everything that he could to be obedient to God. In fact, Martin Luther made a trip to Rome and in the cathedral, St. John of the Lateran. If you've ever been in Rome and visited that church there is a staircase there called the Scala Santa. It was supposedly Pilate's staircase that was brought from Jerusalem to Rome there. Martin Luther on one occasion went there crawling up his knees, seeking forgiveness for his sins by praying the required prayer to the Virgin Mary on each step. And as he was doing this, faithfully crawling up the stairs of the Scala Sancta, he was praying. Suddenly this verse dawned upon his mind. The righteous shall live by faith. Someone poetically said, it went through his mind, it dawned upon him that justification and life was by faith. He rose from his knees, he dusted off his robe, he stood up, he marched back down the steps and out of the Church of Rome, and he took half of Europe with him. It was this verse that started the Reformation. Martin Luther said, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God. I was angry with him because I was frightened of him. Sinners condemned by the law. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. He said, then I felt born again when I understood these words. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. And he said, from then on, I saw the beloved and holy scriptures with another set of eyes. The words that I had previously detested, I began from that hour to value and love as the sweetest and most consoling words in the Bible. In very truth, he said, this text was to me the true gate of paradise. The just shall live by faith. But does faith just have to do with coming to Christ in salvation initially and that's it? Like our sports heroes say, one and done, that's it, one and done? Absolutely not. Faith is the beginning point at coming to Christ, and then it continues all of our lives. So that as we seek to follow Christ and obey Him, we do it by faith. So that as we find forgiveness in Him, we find forgiveness by believing what He said, by faith. As we seek to have Him improve us, to sanctify us, make us more like Him, we do it by faith. If we do it by our feelings go like this. If we do it by our track record, we see failures. In fact, the closer we get to Christ, the more failures we see because our eyes are open to evil. But the just shall live by faith, and in that we find great hope. In that we find great hope. Now, this verse, time's flying here. Let me just quickly tell you how important this verse is. So important is Habakkuk 2:4b, the last part of Habakkuk 2:4. So important is this that it is quoted three times in the New Testament. Three times it's quoted. It's quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and there the emphasis seems to be on the just or the righteous. You look at the context in Romans 1:17, and here's the context of that verse. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written. And then he quotes Hebrews or Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. How do we receive the righteousness of God? By faith. By coming to Him and trusting in Christ for forgiveness. Not because I can be good enough on my own, I can't. But I take God at His word and I trust Him and I live in light of that. This passage is quoted by Paul again in his letter to the Galatians chapter 3 verse 11. And here the emphasis seems to be on the living. You look at the context there in Galatians 3:10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because... Then he quotes this, the righteous will live by his faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. In other words, you can be righteous through keeping all of the law and breaking none of it. Good luck. Or you can be righteous by faith. How will you live? That's the question. We will live by faith. And then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 quotes this verse again. And the emphasis here seems to be on faith. If you know the book of Hebrews, you know that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 is right near the end of chapter 10. And you go into chapter 11, and the whole context of Hebrews 11 is a chapter of faith, God's hall of fame of faith in the Old Testament. But here's what chapter 10, verse 35 says, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. What he's saying is we are righteous by faith and being faithful. You see, it's not faith is just, I believe, a set of facts. It is not simply believing in spite of evidence, as someone said. It is obeying regardless of the consequence. If we really believe it, it will affect our lives. And we will not shrink back. Our feelings betray us. Faith does not. For the promises of God are sure. A poet has done a good job speaking, as it were, to Luther. He wrote these words. Someone asked Luther, do you feel that you've been saved, forgiven? He answered, no, but I'm as sure as there's a God in heaven. For feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. None else is worth believing. And though that my heart should feel condemned for want of one sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in His unfailing love till soul and body sever, for though all else shall fall away, His word shall stand forever. God's answer to Habakkuk, summarize it in this way. Habakkuk, I'm giving you a revelation that is so important you should write it down and make sure that it gets pronounced. It is to be carried, but wait for it. Wait for it. It will come to pass. Secondly, the rebellious, they are proud. They are not upright. They are greedy and self-seeking. He was speaking of the Babylonians. He's speaking of man apart from God. But the righteous are those who will live by faith. Imagine you are in German-occupied France during World War II and you want to join the resistance movement against the Nazis. An Oxford philosopher by the name of Basil Mitchell celebrated this in his story of the resistance leader. He said, suppose you want to join the resistance movement. One evening you're in a local bar, a stranger comes up to you and introduces himself as the leader of the resistance movement who will fight against the Nazis. He spends the evening with you and he explains the general requirements of your duties. You have a chance to assess trustworthiness and he offers you a chance to go no further. You can get out now. You don't have to take this mission. You don't have to join us. But if you do want to join the resistance movement, understand this. Your life will be at risk. And this will be the only time I'll meet you face to face. After this, you will only receive orders and you'll have to follow them without question. You'll have to do these things without ever talking with me again. It is simply the whys and wherefores of the operation. Everything is covert. And at times you will be fearful, but will you trust? Sometimes the resistance leader is going to be obvious, but there are other times where he will be dressed in German officer clothes and he will take captive people who you think are on your side. What you don't see is that he will be releasing them again out the back door. But always you must trust. Always you must follow orders despite all appearances, no matter what happens, because the resistance leader knows what is best. And only after the war will all the secrets be open, will all the codes be revealed, and the true comrades vindicated. Everything will be exposed at the end. But in the middle of it, you're going to have to trust the orders that you receive. Can you do it? Oz Guinness used that illustration. He said, this parable of the resistance leader is a picture of the dilemmas of Christians living in a fallen world. Evil is all around us. Sometimes it seems like things are going the other way. Will we trust what the resistance leader has shown us? Will we believe that he has a plan that is carried out? Will we live by faith? Oz Guinness went on to say, evil's not a problem because God is too small, even though he's doing the best he can. No, that's not the situation. Evil is not a problem because God is so great that we can't be expected to know what he is doing through it. He has just said, trust me. So to Habakkuk, who said, Lord, how can you allow your people to continue in evil? Worse yet, how can you allow these Babylonians who are so wicked to come and do this? Lord, how can you allow this evil in our world to go on? Lord, why do you allow these bad things to happen to people? He says, trust my revelation. There is wickedness all around for us to see, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Let's pray together. Lord God, you have called us to live by faith. You have given us good reason to believe. You sent your Son into this world. We have clear testimony of his life, his death, his resurrection, payment for our sins. But now you tell us to trust and to live in faith, full of faith, faithful. Lord, help us do that. Lord, this morning as we take these elements for communion, they remind us of the great price paid for our sin, the only hope of our salvation, and we give you thanks. We take these elements humbly. Lord, cleanse us, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit, and Lord, as we take these elements, may you be honored, for we take them in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name. Amen.